Well, good morning, Faith. Let's find our seats. We'll get started this morning. Well, good morning and welcome back to our series in Acts that we are calling The Birth of the Church. Bill gave us a wonderful start last week as he talked about the plugged-in church and that we are alive with proof, promise, and power. You know, in these COVID days in which we live, I am thankful for doctors and all of the frontline work that they do. In fact, we should be remembering them and anyone else who is on the front line of this pandemic and praying for them. But my favorite doctor is a doctor named Luke. Luke wrote the book of Acts. In Paul's letter to the Colossians, Paul calls him the blessed or the beloved physician. Now, we meet Luke for the first time in Troas as he joins Paul, Timothy, and Silas on the second missionary journey in Acts 16:10. Luke records this. He said, "After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to teach or to preach the gospel to them." Now, how do we know that this is where Luke comes into the story? Well, notice the "we" and the "us." For the first half of the Acts of the Apostles, Luke describes the activities of the protagonist, Peter, Paul, and Mary. I mean, all the big bands are there. Half of the Beatles are there. John and Paul, Ringo and George apparently didn't get the message. They're all there, but he refers to them in the third person, the he or the they. However, starting in chapter 16, he begins to use the first person pronoun, we, ours, and us. And it's generally accepted that this is where Paul comes into the story directly in the first person. He may even have been converted then and joined the missionary trip as sort of a staff doctor. But how much more than a doctor did Luke become? He traveled with Paul for years and went with him to Rome, where Paul ultimately dies. One of Paul's most moving sentences is in Paul's very last letter that he wrote, his second letter to Timothy. And it's during his final imprisonment in Rome. He is imploring Timothy to come and visit him as fast as he can. And he wants Timothy to bring his cloak. He wants him to bring his scrolls. These essentially were his Bible. He had to leave them in a hurry. And he says simply, "Only Luke is with me." Everyone else had left him at this time. All these years and in all these travels, Luke is taking notes about the works and the words of Jesus and the progress of the church and the kingdom of God. Finally, God moves him to write a 2-volume work that make up more of the New Testament than any other New Testament writer, including the Apostle Paul. And as Bill told us last week, he wrote the gospel according to Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. And his immediate purpose in writing them was to help a man named Theophilus see the truth about who Jesus was and what he taught and how the church spread throughout the Roman world. Now, how many people know someone named Theophilus? Not a very common name. I actually Googled the name. I was hoping a picture would pop up, but then I'm thinking, well, wait a minute, this is long before the camera was even invented. But there are a surprising number of people who are named Theophilus. Google the name and look at images. It's pretty surprising. I think the next time I go through the Chick-fil-A line and they ask me for a name for the order, I'm going to give them Theophilus. Let's see how they do with that one. We should start using those complicated biblical names and watch the expression on their faces as they try to spell that name. Well, Bill told us last week that he wrote the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles, and his purpose was in communicating to Theophilus all he needed to know. In Acts 1:1, Luke refers back to his gospel, and he says, "In my first letter, I told you about Jesus' life and teaching, and how he returned to heaven after giving his chosen apostles further instructions from the Holy Spirit. During the 40 days after his crucifixion, he appeared to the apostles from time to time, actually alive, and proved to them in many ways that it was really he himself that they were seeing. And on these occasions, he talked to them about the kingdom of God." That's the proof that Bill spoke of. Many proofs in many ways. The promise that Bill mentioned follows in verse 4. In one of those meetings, he told them not to leave Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit came upon them in fulfillment of the Father's promise, a matter he had previously discussed with them. And finally, the power Bill spoke of comes in verse 8. But when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power to testify about me with great effect to the people in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, about my death and resurrection. So let me ask you, who is Luke writing to, or writing about, rather, in these verses as he fills in Theophilus on the birth of the church? Well, according to the very first sentence of the Acts of the Apostles that he writes to Theophilus, he is writing about the chosen apostles. Are we the chosen apostles? I know I'm not a chosen apostle. Is anybody out there a chosen apostle? He's writing to the chosen apostles. They were unique in the history of redemption. They had a unique face-to-face contact with the living Christ. Acts 10:41. You have to look that one up yourself. They had unique inspiration and authority as the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2:20. You'll need to look that one up as well. Now, some of you may be wondering, where are you going with this, Jim? This doesn't sound like it's going to go the right way. You're beginning to worry me a little bit. Well, let me tell you, that doesn't mean that we don't need or have any less access than they did. Whew, you had me worried there for a minute. I wasn't sure where you were going with that. Peter, in his second letter, says these wonderful words, some of my favorites. 2 Peter 1:3, he says, his divine power has given us everything we need. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. His divine what? His divine power. We need it. We do. Especially if we are going to be instruments in the hands of the living Jesus, who continues today to both work and teach to build his church and kingdom. We need a Spirit-authenticated commission on our lives from the living Christ. We need a deep, mind-persuading, heart-gripping verification that Jesus is alive today and triumphant over all his enemies, and that his cause is unstoppable. We have that testimony in the words of Luke and many others. We have that in changed lives in this room today. In fact, if your life has been changed by Jesus, let's give him a round of applause and a heartfelt amen. Amen? Yeah. We need to understand that God's promises to us, we need to understand his promises to us and the kingdom of which he spoke, how it came, how it is coming, how it will come. And my prayer is that in this series of messages in the book of Acts, that Jesus himself will speak to us through his Spirit and give us just what we need to be the instruments of his power in this world. But before we go any further, for those who cannot yet join us in person, we are continuing to broadcast online so that they can also watch. As always, we want to remind you, if you missed a message, any message, this series, other series throughout the year, you can always go online and listen to them again at FFCsermon.org. You can download a podcast, listen online. Now, because of COVID, you can also go to www.FFCPH.org, where you can click on the live tab and watch a previous message on Facebook or YouTube. Well, let's pray and we'll continue on our journey through the Acts of the Apostles this morning. Father, we thank you for your presence here with us today, that you are a God whose ways are unstoppable, that you are in control of everything, and that the Holy Spirit is bringing glory and honor to the name of Jesus Christ. We thank you for your presence with us. We thank you for your word that encourages us. We thank you for all these things in his name. Amen. This morning I want to continue in our series through the second volume of Luke's work, the Acts of the Apostles. So let's get Luke's words before our eyes, his book before our eyes. We're going to focus on verses 15 to 26, but for context we're going to start in verse 12. Now Jesus has been with the disciples, been with the apostles, appearing to them over the course of 40 days after his resurrection. He has just been taken up to heaven before their very eyes. And as they are staring up into the sky, trying to get one last glimpse of Jesus as he disappears in the clouds, two men dressed in white appear with them. And they say, "Hey, what y'all looking at?" And they say, "Don't sweat it. He's coming back. Just as you saw him go, he is coming back for you." Isn't that a blessed thought? Amen? He is coming back for us, for you and for me. And then we start reading in verse 12 of Acts. Acts 12 to 14. "Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." Now let's stop right there for a moment. The resurrection changed everything. The women who were so faithful through the crucifixion and resurrection are there, obediently praying in expectation. And as you might expect, Jesus' mother is there praying as well. But look carefully and you will also see that Jesus' brothers are there, who once ridiculed and doubted him. Mark tells us that his family, or at least his friends, thought he was out of his mind. Mark 3:21. In fact, Jesus had at least four brothers and also sisters. Matthew tells us that in his gospel, chapter 13, 55 to 57. And we know from John's gospel, John 7:5, that not even his brothers believed in him. They didn't believe in Jesus that appears until after his resurrection. But here are his mother and brothers, praying in expectation of their risen brother's release of power through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Yes, they are waiting, but not idly waiting. Yes, they are praying, but they are also expecting the great work of the risen Jesus, which will be done through them. God does amazing things when people who love the risen Jesus pray with expectation. You want to see God move? Get with a group of believers who love Jesus Christ and then pray together with expectation that he is going to move. Back to Acts chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. "In these days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, 'Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry.'" Verses 18 to 20. "With the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akladama, that is, field of blood. 4, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be desolate. Let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership.'" Verses 21 to 23, "Therefore it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they nominated two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. Verses 21 to 26. "Then they prayed, 'Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over the apostolic ministry, which Judas let to go where he belongs.' Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11. Now, Luke is writing, you remember, to fill in the rest of the story for Theophilus. And quite frankly, a lot of teachers skip over this section, having focused their attention on the first 12 verses, which Bill did such a very good job of as an introduction to the book of Acts last week. But I think there is something here in the rest of this chapter for us. What is Luke's point in telling us all about Judas, how he died, and then how he got replaced? I think it is to show us the invincibility of the Spirit's purpose and that the Spirit's zeal is for the glory of Jesus Christ. When I was a young boy, maybe 6 or 7, I would walk from my house on Elsa Avenue to my grandparents' house on Southern Avenue. This is in the city limits of Baltimore, 21214. It was about a half a mile walk, about 4 to 5 long blocks. Well, my brother and sisters, all of us would go this. We would go visit our grandparents. They always had time to stop and make tea. Boston mint tea. In fact, I still have this tea in my closet because that's what I remember growing up with, going over to my grandparents' house. Boston mint tea, where they would put the water on and bring it to a boil, and they would make us wait while they steeped it for just the right amount of time, and then they would add lots of sugar. And they added heavy cream. No 2% milk, 1% milk, skim milk. I don't even think that stuff existed back then. It was milk, half and half were heavy cream, and they were heavy cream kind of people, my kind of folks. And they always had cookies and something to eat. Can you imagine doing that today? I'm not making tea, but I mean letting your 6-year-old kids run through the city streets on their own. And there was an alley, that red line that you see, that was a shortcut right to their backyard where there was a gate that you could enter through. Now, strictly speaking, we weren't supposed to take the alley for all of the obvious reasons. That, in fact, is the exact alley. But it was the best way to get there. You know, I was going to drive down and take a picture of that alley, but then I realized, wait a minute, technology has come a long way. So I logged into Google Earth. And sure enough, I was able to fly through all the streets of the city just like I was there and take this shot as though I was standing there. That's the actual alley. But we weren't really supposed to take that way for the obvious reasons. And as I walked to my grandparents' house this one summer day, I took a shortcut down that alley. I hadn't gone maybe more than 2 or 3 blocks when out stepped the meanest dog that you had ever seen. Its teeth were showing. It's growling at me. The hair on its back stood up. Oh, wait a minute, that was me. The hair on my back stood up. The hair on its back also stood up. Saliva is dripping from its teeth. It was the biggest, meanest chihuahua you had ever seen. It was actually a big dog, certainly to a 6-year-old. I froze, and then I did the one thing that you should never do, right? I turned and I ran as fast as I could. Well, the dog was faster, and it had me in a few steps, and it bit me right on my butt, tore right through my Sears tough skins because we couldn't afford Levi's, and broke some skin. He let me go, and I headed home. Now, after I got home, I thought, wait a minute. I have half a mind to go back there and give that owner a piece of my mind. He can't let that log run loose. He needs to keep that thing fenced up or on a chain. And that's exactly what I did. I marched right back there, knocked on his front door, and proceeded to let him, the owner, have it for not keeping his dog fenced in. Pretty brave for a 6-year-old, wouldn't you say? Well, I'll let you in on a little secret. I took my father with me. In fact, I didn't say a word. All I did was hold his hand as tight as I could and hide behind him. He did all of the talking. And after that, I got to tell you, I never saw that dog loose again. I don't think I ever saw my father so forceful with someone than he was with that man. And my father was one to get along with neighbors, to be kind and gentle in his interactions, and that's normal, like it should be. But when you are faced with an adversary blocking your way and attacking you, what father do you want to see? I'll answer that question for myself. I don't want to see a kind, gentle, accommodating face at that moment. I want to see strength. I want to see indignation and confidence and determination. And all I want to feel is the strong grip of my father's hand holding mine. One that, in normal circumstances, would be so tight that it would almost be uncomfortable. But it's a grip that says, I got you. I got you covered. That says, I will be with you. five words of power. I will be with you. That the Father has spoken throughout history to those who were tasked with doing his will and who were faced with what seemed like insurmountable odds. God spoke those words to Moses when he sent him to talk to Pharaoh. He spoke those words to Gideon when he told Gideon to defeat an army 20 times the size of the 300 men, maybe more than that, that he had with him. And he says them to you and to me. They are words that say, I'm in control. I got this. You can trust me. I won't let go of your hand. The point of this story is simply this. Sometimes we need to see the rugged, steep, granite cliffs of God's character, as well as the soft, green, clover-covered fields that he may also have. We need to see the tough features in the face of Christ as well as the tender ones. And specifically this morning in this text, we need to see not only the sweet, quiet, gentle ministry of the Holy Spirit as a comforter, but also the awesome invincibility of his purpose and his unflinching, unwavering zeal for the glory of Jesus Christ. Let me say those two things again, because they are what I see in this morning's text and what I think God would have us see this morning about the Spirit's ministry. He wants us to see this morning the awesome invincibility of the Spirit's purpose and the Spirit's unflinching, unwavering zeal for the glory of Jesus Christ. So why is this passage about Judas here? Well, let me try to show you what I think, why I think this is here. Because Luke was writing under God's inspiration, and he wants us to see something in this passage. When I look at this section of Acts, chapter 1, verses 15 to 26, it's sandwiched in between the promise of the baptism of the Spirit that Bill talked about last week, and the fulfillment of that promise in Pentecost, the day of Pentecost that comes in chapter 2, that Seth will talk about next week. And I gotta ask, why is this here? Why all this concern about how Judas died? And why does he bring up the field of blood that was bought? And why does he talk about the way in which he was replaced as an apostle by Matthias? And the way I answer that is to look at the structure of the paragraph and to what makes it all hang together. Let me show you what I mean. It's how I come to the conclusion that God's word for us this morning is the invincibility of the Spirit's purpose and the Spirit's zeal for the glory of Jesus Christ. Notice first what Peter says in verse 16. He says, brothers and sisters, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. That seems to me to be the key that unlocks the rest of the section that we read. Well, what scripture has to be fulfilled? And Peter tells us in verse 20, for said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, but let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Then I noticed that there are two different Old Testament quotes in this verse, and that the fulfillment of each one of those is describes a different section of verses that we have here. The first half of verse 20 is a quote from Psalm 69:25. May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it. And that word is fulfilled in how Judas died and purchased a field. A field was purchased in his name, a field of blood money that became a desolate field of blood, verses 17 to 19 of Acts 1. The second half of verse 20 is a quote from Psalm 109:8. May another take his place of leadership. And that word is fulfilled in the way Judas was replaced by Matthias, described in verses 21 to 26. Now, if you step back and you look at the whole thing, the whole section we read, 15 to 26, there are two quotations from Scripture in 20. And by quotations, I mean from the Old Testament. And they're kind of right in the middle. One has to do with the desolation of Judas's place of death, and the other has to do with the replacement of Judas among the 12 apostles. These two scriptures govern the rest of what is in this section, namely the story of how each of them is fulfilled. The fulfillment has already happened and is described in verses 17 to 19. It's how Judas's blood money came to buy a desolate field of blood. Then the fulfillment that is taking place as Peter speaks Picking a replacement apostle is described in verses 21 to 26. Over these four parts, the two scripture quotes and how they are both fulfilled, we find the main point or the flag in verse 16. What is that flag? Here it is. The scripture had to be fulfilled, in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas. It's the invincible purpose of the Holy Spirit. I hope it's obvious where I get this first point, namely that God wants us to see the invincible purpose of the Holy Spirit. I believe God wants us to see this morning that when the Holy Spirit says something, it will be fulfilled, even if it takes 1,000 years. You see, the invincible purpose most clearly in those words had to in verse 16. The scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke. How can Peter say it had to be fulfilled? Why did it have to be? Isn't life full of contingencies? Isn't the future open-ended? Aren't people free to make of life whatever they want, and then God has to adjust his plans around them? How can you say it had to be? I think there's only one answer. Either Peter was wrong, and you must decide who you believe, the skeptics or the apostles. Either Peter was wrong in verse 16, or the purpose of the Holy Spirit expressed in Scripture is invincible, is unconquerable, is indomitable, is supreme, is omnipotent. This is one time when you look up at your Father's face in a time of crisis and danger, and especially in a time when you are being betrayed, and you want to see that his purpose is not crumbling, that he is not worried, that there is no panic in his face, but only the confidence of an invincible purpose, that he has spoken and it will happen. Then I ask, why illustrate the invincible purpose of the Holy Spirit with the death of Judas? Why remind us that he sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver and he threw that money back into the temple and that the priests put their heads together and evidently said, well, this is not our money. We can't use it. It's blood money. It belongs to Judas. He is dead. Let's buy a field in Judas's name, probably the very field where he died, and use it to bury foreigners. Why use this ugly, brutal, tragic story to illustrate the invincible purpose of the Spirit? Well, I think the reason is that it's not hard to believe God's purposes are invincible when things are going your way, when things are going well for you. But what about when things go bad, when there is lying and mistrust and betrayal and even death? Then you need all the help you can get to believe that the purposes of God are invincible. And that is what Luke gives us. Nothing will halt God's plan. Not even Judas and Satan could undermine and escape the all-encompassing invincibility of God's purpose. Imagine what it would have been like if Jesus wasn't able to fit Judas into the invincible purpose of God. You know, there's a scene in one of Victor Hugo's novels. I think it's his last novel, titled 93. And it's of a great French warship 200 years ago, and cannons are strapped in to the sides, ready for battle. And suddenly a storm arises and begins to toss the ship around, and one of those cannons breaks loose. And on each roll and toss of the ship, this 5,000-pound cannon becomes a wrecking ball, taking out sailors and busting up the sides of the ship. It is utterly unpredictable and out of control. What if Judas was like that? The point of this text is that none of the enemies of God are like that. Jesus said these words recorded in John's Gospel, John 6:64. He says, "But some of you don't believe in me, for Jesus knew from the beginning who didn't believe and knew the one who would betray him." It does not catch Jesus by surprise. Jesus wasn't caught off guard by what Judas did. In John 17:12, Jesus is praying to the Father. He says, "While I was with them, I kept them safe by the power of your name, the name you gave me. I protected them, and only one of them, the one worthy of destruction, was lost so that the scriptures would come true." Can you imagine Jesus praying, "Father, I tried. I really tried. I guarded my own. I only lost one, and I can't account for it. I mean, his treachery, his betrayal, I didn't see that coming. I don't know where that came from. He was like a wild cannon, just messing up all the plans, out of control. I don't know what happened. It's a glitch. I don't know what went wrong." But Jesus doesn't pray that way, because God is not that way. You will never look into the face of your Father in a time of crisis and danger and betrayal and see a puzzled and worried face. Whew, I didn't see that coming. God's not going to say that. He knows what's coming, and he's prepared for it. It's part of his plan. What we will see what we want to see so much more. We will see the confidence of an invincible purpose, of God's invincible purpose. Well, that only leaves one other question. Why is the second half of this passage devoted to the replacement of Judas? Why does Luke want us to see the invincible purpose of the Holy Spirit expressed in Scripture include the replacement of Judas? Well, specifically, the replacement of one who has been with them the entire time, the whole 3 years of Jesus' ministry, from Matthew 4, 5, all the way through to the end of his death and resurrection. This is an important part of verses 21 and 22. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must, notice the word must, it's just like had to be fulfilled in verse 16. One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Why is this crucial in the purposes of the Holy Spirit? I believe the reason is this. The Holy Spirit that Jesus told them to wait for, the Spirit that would give them power on high that Bill talked about last week, that they will receive in Pentecost with a Pentecostal anointing that we will talk about next week in chapter 2, wasn't meant to put the apostles into a spiritual high that was disconnected from the flesh and blood reality of the Jesus that they had known on earth for 3 years. What this text shows us is that the pursuit upward of spiritual power must never be disconnected from the pursuit backward toward the teaching and the work of the historical Jesus. God does not give you a movement from the Holy Spirit that isn't founded in his word, that isn't founded in what we know about Jesus Christ, that doesn't agree with the rest of the scriptures. The Holy Spirit has an unwavering zeal for the glory of Jesus. The Holy Spirit does not short-circuit this historical knowledge of Jesus. He doesn't short-circuit what Jesus began to do and teach. Everything the Spirit does and says is oriented and tested by the once and for all revelation of God in Jesus Christ. John put it this way in his first letter, 1 John 4:2. He says, the way to find out if their message is from the Holy Spirit is to ask, does it really agree that Jesus Christ, God's Son, actually became man with a human body? If so, then the message is from God. I think the lesson for us is clear. If we want to be a church and a people who are filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, then we also need to devote ourselves to knowing the Jesus of the Gospels, to knowing what he taught and what he commanded. And that's not just my job or Bill's job or anyone on the teaching team's job. It's all of our jobs to do that, to understand the proofs of his existence, his sureness, the sureness of his promises, and the power of his commands. If our roots are not sunk deep into the deeds of Jesus, preserved for us by the apostles, then it is certain that our branches will not reach very high into the power of what God has for us on high. I trust that knowing why Luke took the time to add these two stories will give you confidence that God is in control, and that he says to you what he said to Moses, what he said to Gideon, what he said to Jeroboam, I will be with you. I will be with you. My purposes are sure. They will be fulfilled. You can trust that I got this. Nothing will thwart my plan. Worship team, you can make your way back up. There's one other thing that I wanted to mention as we close today, and that has to do with the choosing of Matthias, or the way in which he was selected. Verses 24 to 26 tell us, then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles. Now some will say that they were leaving things up to chance rather than exercising God-given wisdom and discernment as to who was best fitted for this job. But this wasn't like throwing dice, right? Nobody was going, come on, snake eyes, I want Matthias. They weren't laying bets on who was going to become the new apostle. Nobody was walking around singing, you got to know when to hold them, you got to know when to fold them. That's not that was going on here. From Peter's point of view and that of the others, they were allowing the Lord to make the choice. During the Civil War, someone asked President Lincoln, do you think that God is on our side? He answered, I don't know. I haven't thought about that, but I'm very anxious to know whether or not we are on his side. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So is this a valid way for choosing deacons or filling positions or finding a worship director? No. No, we don't see this practice ever again in the New Testament, because after this, the Holy Spirit is given, and one of his ministries in our lives is to guide us. Faith Fellowship, I trust that the Spirit of God is guiding you. And if you are not sure whether that's the case, you don't want to leave today without knowing. Without knowing a God whose purposes are invincible, unchangeable, and that cannot be overthrown by anything. And that's as simple as praying, Lord, I want peace. I want to be able to rest my head at night knowing that you are in control of everything. I know I have messed that up. I have sinned against you. I have done wrong. Lord, come into my life. Forgive those things. Be Lord of my life so that I can trust you. Say those words and you enter into a whole new world where you can live in confidence and peace, knowing that God's purposes are sure. Faith Fellowship, know that God is for you, not against you. Have a good day in Jesus. We're going to end with a song.